Well, open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. We've been doing this study here through this book of 1 Samuel. It's a transitional book. It's a powerful book. It's a book about big transitions, big changes. It chronicles the move of the people of God from one era to another era. From the era of being ruled by judges to the monarchy, to being ruled by a king. And the sort of the trajectory of the book of Samuel is to lead to the anointing of David and the installation of David as king of his people. And then David becomes the model for all the other kings to follow. And chiefly he foreshadows the greater David, David's greater son, Jesus, who is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords of his church. We have finished the first big section of Samuel, which covers the life of Samuel for the most part. Now, Samuel is going to be present throughout some more chapters, but now we're picking up to the next big section in Samuel, which is going to begin chronicling the life of Saul. And here in chapter 8, it's like a linchpin. It's a bridge that connects that story of Samuel to the story of Saul, which is going to run for several chapters. And what you see here in 1 Samuel 8 is their request for a king. Now, so remember, this is the period of the judges where they're just ruled and governed by tribal heads. Occasionally, when danger comes, God will raise up a judge to help deliver them from danger. But now the people, after several centuries of being in the land, governed by judges, they come to Samuel and say, "We want a king." Now, we're going to look at what all that means. One of the things that comes through clearly in this chapter is that was a very wicked request, a very sinful request. We're going to explore what that means, why it was so sinful, and how we can apply that to ourselves as God's people today. Well, if you've found your way, I'd ask that you stand out of a reverence and a love for God's Word. And I'll be reading here from 1 Samuel 8. I'll begin in verse 1 through the end of the chapter, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's holy Word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These are the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and some to plow his grounds and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Pray with me. Lord God, we come and we humble ourselves before you. You are our king and you alone. Would you use now your mighty word and your almighty spirit to pierce our hearts, to open our minds, that we might receive your word and so live it out to the glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. So as I read the chapter here in chapter 8, you get there's a flow to the chapter. It's a dialogue or a dialogical flow between Samuel and the people and God, and then Samuel, then back to the people, back and forth. And some have pointed out, you know, this is reminiscent of the covenant ceremony at Sinai, when the people are delivered from Egypt and they go and they gather at the mountain at Mount Sinai, and Moses is talking to God, and then Moses then speaks to the people on behalf of God, and then Moses goes back to God and speaks on behalf of the people as a mediator. That's what's happening here. Samuel is functioning almost like a new Moses, as a mediator, an intercessor. Keep that in mind. I think that's going to, as we come to the end of looking at this passage, is going to really help inform what's going on here. So I want to look at this passage. I think there's three big sections. Verses 1 through 9, you see Israel's request for a king. And then in verses 10 through 18, you see the ways of the king, or the justice of the king that's described by way of a warning. And then in verses 19 through 22, you see their demand for a king. So they request a king, and then you see the justice of the king laid out, and then you see their demand for a king. Well, let's look at their request for a king here in verses 1 through 9. It begins with this sort of introductory background material about Samuel and his sons, Joel and Abijah. Now, about 30 years at least probably has passed since chapter 7. And we looked at chapter 7 last week, that this was this great point in Israel's history where they have this national repentance. They put away the false gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they turn to God, and then God gives this mighty victory. He thunders from heaven, and he conquers the Philistines. And so it's been probably at least 30 years or so, because Samuel is old now. He's advanced in age. He has two sons who are old enough to be judges. And it sounds like what he's done is he has delegated some of this work to his sons, because they're serving in the far south of the land in Beersheba, and he's further up north. But there's this dark tone that's introduced here in verse 3, "Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain." His sons are wicked. They don't pursue justice, but they pursue gain. They take bribes. Who does this sound like all over again? Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, there's not the same guilt laid at the feet of Samuel that there is at the feet of Eli, but there is meant to be this echo that here we go again. You see the leader and these wicked sons, and they are perverting justice. And so the people come to Samuel with this request. Now, what's the nature of their request? Let's look at verse 5. They said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So at the heart of their request, at least here, it's going to be unpacked a bit further. At least for right now up front, there's a bit of ambiguity to it. But the nature of their request, the heart of their request here is this: appoint for us a king to judge us. In other words, they want a visible, unifying leader. They want a centralized, organized government. Remember, up to this point, they're just kind of a loose confederation of tribes. And they're being continually attacked. But they want something different. They want a visible, unifying leader. They want really a replacement for Samuel and for Samuel's sons. What they really want is a completely different arrangement from what they have had for centuries. You know, for centuries, as Israel has been in the land, God is their king, and whenever danger comes up in the form of other nations who threaten them, God in his mercy raises up a king and power a judge, empowers that judge with his Holy Spirit, and the judge leads the people to victory. But there's this vicious cycle where that happens, and then they fall into sin, they get afflicted, then they cry out to God, God gives them a judge to deliver them, and then they fall back into sin over and over. You see that cycle. So what they really want is a completely different arrangement. They don't want the same kind of arrangement where they're depending on this God to just raise up judges and to fight their battles for them. Now, there is a certain reasonableness to their request. So let's not be too harsh up front with these Israelites. You know, put yourself in their shoes. Like I said, they're just a loose confederation of people, and they have been like that for several centuries there in the land, and they have tremendous external pressure. They are living in the hill country, and then to the west on the coast is where the Philistines live. And the Philistines were known as the Sea Peoples, and they migrated there, and now they occupy the coast, and they're continually trying to come up into the hills and take over Israel. It's this constant threat over and over again. And the Philistines were formidable enemies. I mean, they were advanced militarily. They had chariots. They knew how to work with iron and have iron weapons. They were well organized. They had lords and city-states. And here you have this ragtag, loose group of people, the Israelites, who really have no cohesion. Not only that, you have a lot of internal turmoil in Israel. There's times whenever the tribes fight amongst themselves. You see that in the book of Judges. There's no real central state structures. They really have no standing army. The central sanctuary, you know, the one thing that probably would have given Israel this kind of unifying spirit, this corporate worship and this shrine, this sanctuary at Shiloh, that's probably been destroyed, right? Because the Philistines have conquered and fought against Israel decades prior. And so you can put yourself in their shoes and you can say, this makes a certain amount of sense. Right? They see the pressure on the outside, they see what's going on amongst them, and they say, look, we need something different. Now, they never mention their sin, and that's a giveaway, I think, right up front. But you can see there's a certain reasonableness to it. You can also see there's a certain reasonableness to it because, like we know and like they knew, God had promised a king. You know, God had promised to send a king to Israel to rule over them. It wasn't wrong to desire a king. I mean, way back in chapter 2, you remember Samuel's godly mother, Hannah. The praise to God, the song that she gives, part of that praise is that God would raise up his king, his anointed one. In fact, all the way back in Deuteronomy, in the law of God, centuries prior to this, this is what we're told in Deuteronomy 17:14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you. So that's what God's word said in Deuteronomy. You may indeed set a king over you. But now there were certain conditions. It goes on to say, whom the Lord your God will choose. And so it needs to be someone that God chooses. He needs to be a fellow Israelite, a brother Israelite. He can't be like the other nations. He can't acquire and amass wealth and military power and things like that. He has to be subservient to God's law. But there's these promises that God's going to send a king. And so you can see with all of this, there is a certain reasonableness to it. But I think what's clear, especially as we keep reading, that this is a very sinful, a very wicked request. Now, we already have some clues right up front that this is not a right request, and it's not coming from right motives. We're told that it's the elders of Israel that come and bring this request to Samuel. And that echoes what happened back in chapter 4, because it was the elders who, whenever they were defeated, said, "What are we going to do? I know. Let's bring the ark out to the battlefield, and the ark will fight our battles for us. It will deliver us from the enemy." Well, now the elders come and say, "I know what we'll do. We'll have a king, and he will deliver us from our enemies." And so we're getting these clues that this is probably not a good request. Another big clue is that even though this is like 30 plus years later, this follows immediately after chapter 7. And in chapter 7, what you see is God thundering from heaven as the great king, conquering the Philistines. He's the one who goes and fights for his people. And so when you put that in context and you see this request, you want to say, why do you think you need a king to fight for you? Don't you remember what God had done? Don't you remember Ebenezer? Till now, the Lord has helped us. Well, there's several more clues there, but I think it's very clear when you come to verse 6, the way Samuel takes it. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" Literally, it was evil in Samuel's eyes. Now, given the fact that desiring a king wasn't necessarily wrong, what is it that makes this request at this time so sinful? Well, that's what I want to talk about briefly. First of all, I want to say this, that they are rejecting God's ways of governing and delivering them. Whenever they come to Samuel and say, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations," they're saying, we don't want the way of God governing us that he has been. We're rejecting his ways of delivering us and saving us. We don't want to have to depend on him to raise up a judge whenever we need him. We want a king. Even though there are promises that God would give a king, their request here is not an expression of faith. You know, their request here is not an expression of their faith in the promises of God. It's the exact opposite. It's an expression of doubt. It's an expression of their lack of trust in God. We can't trust God to deliver us, even though in the previous chapter he does just that miraculously. We can't trust in this God to deliver us. And you see in verses 7 through 8 the way God interprets the motives of their heart. In verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt and even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you.'" What's going on here is not just an innocent, naive request. This is, and God knows their heart, this is a rejection of him. And it's not just a rejection of God. It's an embrace of idolatry. It's the same thing, God says. "Ever since I brought them up out of Egypt," it's the same old idolatry. Now, I want to make this point of application before we move to looking at the justice, the ways of the king in verses 10 through 18. A point of application is this, is that we cannot avoid worship. We cannot avoid putting our trust in something or someone. That is unavoidable. The question isn't not whether you trust in God or not. The question is, which God do you trust? Which God do you trust? They think that by having a king, that they're merely just trying to put this mechanical thing in place that's going to be a help to them. But God says, "Don't you understand that you are rejecting me? And the reason you're rejecting me is because you're not trusting me. But you're not just not trusting me, you're committing idolatry. You're putting your trust in something else." And the same is with us. If we don't trust in God, we will trust in something else. We will trust in anything else. We can't avoid it. So that's the first section here, this request for a king. Now God says, surprisingly, obey them. But do this, give them a warning first. Give them this warning. Warn them about the ways of the king that will be put over them. And this is really a merciful thing that God does. But basically, a summary of what Samuel says here in verses 10 through 18 concerning the ways of the king boils down to this. First of all, Israel, there are costs required if you want to have a king like you're asking for, a king like the nations. If you want a king that's going to require a full-time administration, that's going to require a full-time standing army, that requires people, that requires housing, that requires food, that requires new construction, and that's going to require lands and goods and laborers and taxation. There are costs involved if you want to go this route. It's not going to be free. Do you know what you're asking? Do you understand the costs? Not only that, there is going to be an inevitable abuse of power, and you shouldn't expect otherwise. Human beings are sinful by nature, and so when you put this much power in the hands of one person, there's going to be an abuse of power. And they're going to abuse that power to help themselves live in luxury, to show favoritism to the people who serve them. They're not going to be instruments of justice, but rather they're going to be instruments of injustice. And you'll end up in slavery. That's sort of a summary of the ways of the king. Now, I want to dig in a little bit more detail and look at the essence of the king's ways. Now, many have pointed out here that there's a play on words as you read through this section. There's a play on the word judge or justice. In other words, they want a king to, quote-unquote, judge them. And so God tells Samuel to warn them about the, quote, ways or the, quote, customs. That's the same word, justice, of the king. In other words, what's going on is something like this. Samuel tell them, do you really want a king to judge you? Do you really want to know what kind of justice this king is going to give you? And then he spells it out. And so we come to verse 11. These will be the ways, you know, these will be the customs, or these will be the judgments. This is the justice you can expect. Verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Over and over again. What's the essence of this king's justice? One word, take. Did you hear that? Take, take. Take, take. This is the king that you're going to have govern you. His ways, his justice is going to be seen in this. He's going to take. He's going to take your sons, your daughters, your servants, your fields, your flocks. He's going to take the best. He's going to take the tenth. In other words, you want to have trust in another god, he's going to be like a god, and he's going to take a tenth of what you have. He's going to take the best, just like the gods of the nations do. In other words, Israel, there will be nothing left untouched by this man and his reach and his grab for power. He will take. Now, what's going to be the results? In verse 17, He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. There really can be no other result with a king like this. This isn't God's ideal king, you understand. This isn't the king that God desires for his people. You can't help but wonder if Israel would have just waited a few more years for God to raise up a king after his own heart. But they didn't. This is going to be the ways of a king if they want a king like the other nations. It's going to result in slavery. And then you read this in verse 18. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. In that day you will cry out. That language echoes the slavery of Israel in Egypt. And Samuel is saying, you're going to go back into slavery. You're going to go back to Egypt. Do you remember how you cried out in that day? You're going to do the same thing now. You're going to cry out, but with this difference. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Not only are they going back to Egypt, it's going to be even worse. Because at least then, when God heard the cry of his people, he was moved to pity and he delivered them. But now, God says, I'm going to give you what you ask. And in that day, I will not hear. One author says, by the time Samuel's finished with this warning, the elders should have realized that Samuel was not talking so much about the judgments that the king would pronounce as much as the judgment that the king would be. In Samuel's telling, the king would become an instrument of divine judgment on Israel for rejecting the Lord. By the time you end that section, what you realize is that Samuel isn't just merely talking about the judgments of the king. What he's saying is the king is the judgment. The king will be your judgment. Now, that's a strong, stark warning, but you can see the grace of God there. That even in the face of his stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, that he would send Samuel to his people and say, Samuel, give them this warning. You know, we don't know what would have happened if they would have chosen differently, sadly. But God in his mercy at least gives him this warning. Now, what I'd like to do in applying this to us real quick before we look at this last section is by recognizing that whenever they ask for a king, that is a form of idolatry. Because desiring a king wasn't necessarily wrong. Right? We know that. Hannah desired a king. She sung about God raising up his anointed. And so it's not necessarily wrong. It could be a good thing, but as we've seen for the Israelites here, it is the equivalent of idolatry. And the same can be true for us. We can take a good thing, and it can end up becoming an idol in our lives. So I want to ask the question, well, how can we determine that? How can we tell when a good thing has become too much? Here's a few questions we can ask ourselves, sort of based on what we see here. Are we being motivated by things like fear, a fear of loss, a lack of security? You know, the Israelites certainly were afraid of the Philistines and other dangers. Are we being motivated by a fear whenever we pursue something good? Think about work. Work is a good thing. But are we being motivated in our work out of a fear that if I don't do this, then I won't be safe, I won't be secure? You see how easily we can take a good thing and then we can turn it into an idol. Because who are we trusting to keep us safe and secure? Not God, but us. Now, again, that doesn't mean work is wrong. Work is good. But just because it's good doesn't mean that it can't be turned into an idol. Our hearts are that bad, believe it or not. That's why John Calvin said our hearts are what? You know this. Idol factories. Israelites here can even take the promises of God and turn them into idols. And we can do that too. Are we trying to get from that thing what only God can give? Are we trying to get things like peace, joy, contentment from something that chiefly or ultimately only God can give? Now, does that mean we don't enjoy the things of this world? Does that mean we don't enjoy good things? Of course not. But there can be a time, there can be a way in which we end up asking the things of this world to give us what only God can give us. Based on what we see here and how the king that they're going to receive is a king who takes and takes, that's a helpful diagnostic. Is the good thing that you desire, is the good thing that you're pursuing, is the good thing that you're engaged in consuming you? Is it taking and taking and taking? Do you see it taking bites out of every area of your life? Is it ever satisfied? Have you ever made enough sacrifices? You see, that's the difference between the one true God and all the other gods of this world. You see, the one true God accepted the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he's satisfied. It was a sufficient sacrifice once for all. And so we don't have to give God sacrifices to appease him. He's been pleased. He's been appeased by the sacrifice of his Son. The gods of this world will never be satisfied. They will always say more. More. Sacrifice more. More of your thought life. More of your time. More of your money. More of your relationships. I need more. Usually not a lot, just a little bit more, but it's never satisfied. Do you see that in your life? Do we see that? That's how we can identify, uh-oh, this good thing it's becoming too much. And so we come to God and ask for help. So let's look now lastly at this last section in verses 19 through 22. And what you see here is this demand for a king. So you notice this arc. They move from requesting a king to demanding a king. And what's so stark about this is they are intensified in their demand for a king after these warnings. After the word of God should pierce their hearts and reveal their hearts and the intents of their hearts. Rather than being softened and saying, you know, what are we doing? This is such a foolish thing. They become even more firm in their disobedience. All the layers get peeled back. And now we can really see most clearly the sinfulness of their request. Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. We may have been able to give them a bit of a pass before. Now there is no doubt. What they are asking is contrary to God's will. Okay, before, hey, maybe, you know, things are bad. You got the Philistines and we could really use a king. Now they have a direct word from God. This thing is evil and they say, I don't care. There's no doubt that this is contrary to God's will. There's this intensification. Their request has now become a demand. Continuing in verse 19, they said, no, there shall be a king over us. We're not asking anymore, Samuel. We're telling you, there shall be a king over us. They want Samuel, and really they want God to obey them. Make no mistake about that. You serve us. You do what we want. We shall have a king over us. Notice this other intensification. It's not just that they want a king like the nations, which is what you get there in verses 4 through 5, but what you see is this. There shall be a king over us, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations. There it is. You know, it's not just a king like the other nations that we want, but we also want to be like the other nations. Let me continue reading. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us. And now here's something they've added. And go out before us and fight our battles. You know, up to this point, it's been the Lord's battles. Whose battles are they now? They're our battles. You see, they want to be just like the nations, and they want a king that's going to go out and fight their battles. They're not concerned about fighting God's battles. They want a king, they want a God to serve them. So we wrap this up and we kind of ask that question that's been hanging over this passage. What is it that really makes this so sinful? What are they really demanding? And so I want to put a point on it by bringing us back to what I mentioned at the beginning. This dialogue that's happening between Samuel, and he's serving as a mediator between God and between the people. It's this picture like Moses at Mount Sinai. That covenant ceremony where Moses is mediating between God and between the people, and Moses speaks to God on behalf of the people. And then Moses speaks to the people on behalf of God. And there at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel are formed officially and solemnly as a covenant people. They're going to be his kingdom of priests and holy nation. They're given a holy identity and a holy calling, a holy mission. And then you come to this, and you see that dialogue, you see that going back and forth, and as one author puts it, this is like a reverse Sinai. This is a reverse Sinai, an anti-Sinai, if you could put it that way. In other words, they're coming to God and saying, we don't want this arrangement anymore. We don't want to be a distinct people anymore. We want to seize control of our own destiny. We don't want to have to depend on you. You see, this is a rejection of their identity as God's covenant people. It's a rejection of their mission to be holy as God is holy. It's a rejection of their mission to be a light to the nations. What they're saying here is, we don't want to be a light to the nations. We want to be like the nations. We're rejecting our identity and our mission. Well, does that have anything to say to us? Well, sure it does. Because just like God called his people then to be his holy people, his kingdom of priests, the same is true for us. In fact, Peter says that. He echoes this covenant arrangement and speaking to the Gentiles, to the church, in 1 Peter 2:9 and following, you are a chosen race. Hear this. These are words spoken to you as Christians. Hear this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You see, you are God's covenant people. You are the light to the nations. You are the people called to be holy as God is holy. And just like we see their temptation here, we can be tempted to do the same thing. We can be tempted to distrust God and his ways. We can be tempted to put our trust in something other than God. We can even get to the point where we just don't want to live with this arrangement anymore. I'm just tired. We're tired of being this distinct people. We're tired of living like exiles and sojourners and strangers in the world. It's exhausting. And so it's a danger that we have to be aware of. Because as the text says here, when we reject God's ways, when we reject our identity as who we are as God's people, ultimately we're rejecting God himself. That's why his words here are so strong. Back in verses 7 and 8, the Lord said, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. And then in verse 8, he equates it to idolatry. You see, they're asking for a king is really they're rejecting God. Now think with me about this for a minute. They're asking for this kind of king is ultimately a rejection of God, because this king here is absolutely nothing like their God. So to have this kind of king means they cannot have God. This king is completely different. This king is the complete opposite of the God, of the king they have. This king here that they're asking for, what's the one thing he's going to do? Take. But when you think about the true king, when you think about their king, God, our king, the one thing that he does for his people is not take, but what? Give. For God so loved the world that he gave, his only begotten Son. And this really points us forward to Jesus, doesn't it? The true king. The king who's the complete opposite of this king here that's being described. Jesus is he's the true king because he's the perfect representation of God because he's God the Son. This king exalts himself at the expense of others. The true king, Jesus, he humbles himself for the sake of others. This king has an abuse of power, and he uses that to be served. But the true king lays aside his power in order to serve, to even stoop down and wash feet. This king only leads to slavery, but the true king, Jesus Christ, leads to freedom. This king takes sons and daughters and turns them into slaves. The true king takes slaves and turns them into sons and daughters. This king here takes the best of everything they had, the land, the flocks, he takes it all. The king that we have provides everything we need, everything we could ever ask for. In fact, this king, the true king, provides us with a new creation. He doesn't take, he gives and he provides and he renews. This king is the judgment of God for their sins. But the true king, Jesus, he's the one who's judged by God for our sins. He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. God says, do you see the king that you're asking for? That king is nothing like me. If you want a king like that, Israel, you're rejecting me. I'm not a king who takes. I'm a king who gives. Would you wait for a king like that? Would you pray for a king like that? I'm going to give you a king like that. Church, we have a king like that in Jesus Christ. Let's come to him in prayer. Pray with me. Lord God, we praise you as our God and King. And what a glorious King we serve. You are mighty in power. You accomplish all your holy will. And you're also at the same time abounding in steadfast love and mercy. A love and mercy that's seen most clearly in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. May we now wholeheartedly put our trust in him, turning away from any and everything else that would pull our hearts away. And may we, by your grace, live a life worthy of our calling as Christians, even following after our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And in so doing, may we give you glory as we love you and love our neighbor by the strength that you provide. Amen.